Let me just a little commercial here for our kids. Kids will always do what they're expected to do. So what do you mean by that? Well, if you set the bar really low, then they will climb to that low bar. If you set it really high, then they might make it. And if we tell our kids, hey, sit still during church, guess what? They will eventually learn to sit still. So during the time that we get around the Word of God, parents, I'll ask you, help us do that. For the sake, not just of keeping distractions down, but also for the sake of our kids. They will do better in school. They will do better in their jobs. They'll do better in life if they can learn to sit still without a screen being in front of them. Amen. Amen. I got three of you. Great. Wonderful. It's going to be a great message, I can tell already. All right. Nehemiah chapter 2, and I'll ask you to stand with me if you would. Nehemiah chapter number 2. My pastor used to say, I've never heard of a kid dying in church from sitting still. And that's the truth right there. They might actually get saved from sitting still. You know that? So Nehemiah chapter 2, look if you would at verse number 12. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 12. And we talked last week about greatness and building something great for God and what David did there in the temple and how he prepared and brought all the preparation for that great work. Now we're going kind of hundreds of years later after they experienced the glory of that temple and the glory of Jerusalem being the capital of Israel and the center of that thriving nation, to going into captivity and losing their temple and losing their identity as a people, really. And now this is on the other end of it, and now they're going back. There's a call to go back and rebuild the things that have been broken down. And let me say this, if you're saved, God calls you from time to time to go back and rebuild things that have been falling apart in your life. And so we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 2 as a reminder of that. Nehemiah 2 verse 12, and I rose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port. Sounds like a fun place to visit. And viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down. And the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool, but there was found no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. We'll discuss what he's talking about. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. I want to talk to you about building something for God in your life. Building something for God in your life. It is a blessing to have the Carnahans back. Brother Sean, if you'd open us up in a word of prayer, sir. Amen. Amen. Be seated if you would. If you're not familiar with the story of Nehemiah, I want to give you a little bit of historical context. And I want you to understand Nehemiah is maybe not the person that you would expect to be like the project manager of rebuilding the city walls. As a matter of fact, if you look at chapter number 1 and the end of that chapter, the last verse of that chapter, it tells you what his occupation was before he takes this task on. He's the king's cupbearer. And when it says I was the king's cupbearer, he's talking about a foreign king that had taken his people, him and his people, and had occupied their land and had taken them captive. And now he is the cupbearer generations later for the king, King Artaxerxes of Persia. And he's there basically saying, look, I don't belong here doing this job. I'm not the guy you would expect that would be able to build anything. I'm just a cupbearer. But I saw a problem. Look, if you would, at chapter number 1. In chapter 1, look, if you would, at verse number 3, they said unto me, this is the Jewish people talking to Nehemiah, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity that are in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. You know what basically this is a picture of? It's a picture of how things over time decay. Let me just say this. Don't drive a car, just leave it outside for 50 years and watch if that car evolves into a nicer vehicle or if that car starts to decompose. I mean, listen, all you got to do is look at yourself. Don't brush your teeth, don't comb your hair, amen, don't put any deodorant on, don't put any wrinkle cream on, and just watch what happens as time goes on. You will not look younger. You will not feel healthier if you don't do something to upkeep. Over time, things tend to break down. And in our lives, if you're a believer, sometimes your fellowship with God breaks down. Sometimes the marriage breaks down. Sometimes the family and the home breaks down. There are things in our lives that God gives us, and over time, they break down when we do not maintain them. And I'll say this right now, it's much easier to maintain something than it is to fix it after it's broken. That's the reality. I've got a 1974 Chevy. I like that truck. I can't wait to get it running again. But you know what would have been a lot easier? To keep it running the whole entire time. Amen, Brother Steon? He is the poor soul. I mean, the volunteer. I mean, the blessing that's going to help me. Amen. Get that truck running again. But I can tell you this. It takes a lot more resources and time to rebuild that which is broken. I will tell you that if we look at our society, there are a number of things that are broken down in society. And as a believer, it's easy for me to look at the educational system and the media and this and that. But you know what? As a believer, I want to look inwardly right now and go, what connection do I have, Lord? What can I control and affect in my life? What have I allowed to break down in my life as a believer? And Lord, what do you want me to build? Because I believe God wants us to build something great for him. But I need you to understand, before that can be done, you've got to own the problem. I want you to notice what Nehemiah does. Look, if you would, in verse number 4. He does, you know what? I know Nehemiah is not a Baptist. You know why? He fasted. He said no to food, amen? The Bible says in verse 4 that he wept and he mourned and he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And if you read verses 5 and 6, look at the end of verse number 6, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. There are a couple things you can do when there's a problem. You can talk about whose fault it is. That comes pretty naturally. You can talk about who should fix it, anyone but you. Amen. You ever hear people say, we need to do this, and we need to, what they really mean is, it needs to be done. I'm not going to do it, but you should do it. Right? How about this? You can ignore it and act like everything's okay. That doesn't change what truth is in your life. When your fellowship is out with God is out of order, and your home is out of order, and your walk with God is out of order, and your testimony is out of order as a believer, you can ignore it. It doesn't take the problem away. Or you could do this. You could take ownership and go, you know what? I maybe didn't call. I was not the one that pushed the wall over. I'm not the one that lit the gate on fire. But you know what? The reason that we're here, I have a part in it. And I'm going to do something about it. I don't know if you've been watching the news, but things are a mess. They've always been a mess. But the news captures our attention sometimes. And you may have heard certain leaders say, well, yeah, it's kind of my fault, but it's kind of the last guy's fault too. Right? And listen, I'm not picking on, everyone does it. You know why we pick on politicians? Because they're out in the open and millions of people see them. If I had a camera following you around, you'd say the same thing. It's kind of my fault, but it's also their fault. Listen, nothing gets accomplished in the Christian life when we shift blame to other people. I want you to notice, guys, that Nehemiah didn't have to do anything. This is not technically. He is the king's cupbearer. He is hundreds of miles away, if not thousands of miles away, depending on where this thing is located, where he's at in the kingdom. And listen, he's very far from the problem, and yet he takes ownership of it. There's no social media back then. And I guess if there was, you could have done a reel or a TikTok dance and raised some money on GoFundMe or something like that and said, guys, we should do this. He doesn't do that. You know what he does? He goes, man, this is reflective of my people. I am a Jew. And you place it in 2021. I'm a born-again child of God. There are some things that are broken down around me. God, I want to rebuild them for you. And God, I'm not going to wait for someone else to do it. I'm not going to blame someone else for it being broken down. I read this: the victim mindset dilutes the human potential. By not accepting personal responsibility for our circumstances, we greatly reduce our power to change them. That may not be scripture, but it's a scriptural thought. Here's another one. In the long run, we shape our lives, we shape ourselves. The process never ends until we die. And the choices we make are ultimately our own responsibility. So you tell me, why is it that a guy that's a king's cupbearer, thousands of miles away, generations after the captivity took place, he's not the one that was worshiping false gods? It wasn't his fault this all happened. Why does he say, God, we have sinned, and I and my father's house have sinned? Because nothing gets rebuilt in our lives until we take personal responsibility for it. When I say it's my wife's fault, when I say I'm this way because of this, and my parents did this, and listen, I don't mean to be mean or anything at all when I say this. Yes, your childhood does have an effect on you as a person. I'm not discounting that. But there is an expiration date on how long you can blame your parents for why things are broken down in your life. At a certain point, you've got to say, man, I'm a born-again child of God. The Spirit of God resides inside of me. There are some things that are broken down. I'm going to take ownership of that. Before Nehemiah ever goes on that midnight ride, you know what he has to do? He has to go, man, what responsibility do I have in any of this? You know, when I look at what Nehemiah kind of experiences, it kind of feels familiar. It feels familiar to me as a believer. You know, anybody here ever tried to do something for the Lord and you think it's going to go a certain way and it doesn't go that way? That's what you read in the book of Nehemiah. I mean, he's going back and he gets the people rallied. We're going to build this thing. But man, it doesn't come easy. And I want you to understand this: salvation. If you're here and you've never been born again, salvation, having your sins washed away, God accepting you as his child, adopting you in his family, making you one of his children, making a home for you in heaven, and man, all of that being done, all the blessings of salvation, that's simple. That's you putting your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. When you place your faith in what he did for you, you can be saved. Isn't that a blessing? It's simple, but man, I'm telling you, the Christian life is not easy. And if you want to build something for God, it's not going to be easy. The first thing I notice is this: you have to be willing to take a risk. Look, if you would, at chapter number two, I read this the other day by an author named Jim Rohn. All of life is a risk. In fact, we're not going to get out alive. That's the truth. Yeah, you know, life is, listen, the way that a child comes into this world is a risk for the mom. Can I get an amen, ladies? And every time they mouth off to you and tell you how they know what they're doing with their life, you're like, do you know what I did for you? Right? Face the jaws of death for you, child, right? Right? It's a risk. And Miss Ashley's like, thanks, preacher. Thanks a lot. can I point out to you that the Bible says in verse number 1, because he was the king's cupbearer, chapter 2, verse 1, Nehemiah took up the wine and gave it to the king. But you know what he was? He was sad. And I had not been before time sad in his presence. You may not understand why this is a big deal. Because back then, as the cupbearer, you were the one that was to stand there with a smile. You ever seen the Marines, you know, as the president comes off the plane, they're like this, you know, or you see the Brits, I don't even know what they are, you know, with the big poofy hat thing, you know, that kind of thing. You got to have the same face all the time. So the cupbearer was supposed to be happy. And you say, why? He's there to please the king. And this day, Nehemiah is kind of more like this. Now, you understand, if you're at work and you don't have the greatest attitude, you might get a sit down with the boss going, hey, what's wrong? Back then, it was like, off with his head. I'm serious. And so here's this guy who's upset. He's visibly upset. And the king goes, what's wrong? What's the matter you? Is that Italian? Is that close? No, not really. Okay. What's the matter you? He's going, what's wrong? And all of a sudden, he gets a little nervous. Look, if you would, at verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? I know you got tested, and it's negative, so it can't be that. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very what? You want to do something for God? You know what? You know why old men make wars and young men fight them? Because young men are the risk takers. Now, I'll tell you this. You go, yeah, they're stupid. They jump out of airplanes and they do, you know, yeah, dude, let's do something. That's boys. You ever listen to boys talk? It's like they do, and then they do something really stupid and someone gets hurt. You're like, what were you thinking? They're like, and they're being honest when they're like, I wasn't. Because that's at youth, there's that attraction to risk. And as you get older, there's like this less of a desire to jump out of an airplane or go down a slope. You know, people go, dude, I just thrashed that mountain, man. I'm like, no, I have nothing, no desire at all. Why am I going to pay money and sit in traffic for hours so that I can threaten to kill myself? No, thank you. Some of you are like, I like skiing. Enjoy it. Knock yourself out. Take a picture and send it to me. I have no desire for that. I'm not going to fly down a mountain on two little sticks. No way. How many famous Puerto Rican skiers do you know? There's a reason for that. We like the islands, not up there. What I'm getting at is this, though. Listen, if you're going to do something and build something for God, it takes a little bit of a risk. Friday night, kind of got little, wanted to show the young man, hey, you can stand up for Jesus Christ, and kind of got up on a platform, and Brother Brad was like, preacher, you sure? And he's like standing next to me. He's like, I don't want to leave if you're going to fall off that thing, you know. And then you say, why do you do that? I just want the young guys to know, take a risk every once in a while. Stand up for Jesus Christ. If you're going to build something for God, you know what goes through your mind? What if? Every time. Every time. Well, guess what? That's how all of life goes. You go to a job interview. What if they don't hire me? Worst they can say is no. But what if I endeavor to do this and it doesn't work out? Well, you learn something. But if you sit back and you never risk anything, you're not even living. When it comes to the Christian life, listen, I've watched people, entrepreneurs, risk millions of billions of dollars. And you know, these technocrats, you know, they never graduate college and they always wear the same t-shirt. Everybody wants to be just like them, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And like, look what they did. And they risked all this stuff. Yeah, but guys, let me just say this, that's temporary. They're gonna die. And what they did with all that business stuff stays behind. What you do for God, you can take with you. What are you willing to risk? You willing to risk anything? Can I say this? Emotional investment brings risk. You know why some people are like, I don't know why you get so excited at church? Because you're not emotionally attached to it. There's no investment in it. You know why I get excited seeing the banners fly out there and the van drive? Because, man, I remember when the only van that our church had was our minivan. And I had to take the middle seat out of it to put the pulpit inside of it 10 years ago. I love those memories, but I don't want to revisit that. So when I see that, I'm emotionally attached. When I see a full church, I'm emotionally attached. You say, why? I'm invested. And many of you are as well, but I'll tell you the reason why some Christians are not is because there's no emotional. You watch a football game with them, they'll rip their pants because they jump and get so excited. I've literally seen that before. It wasn't pretty then. Don't want to see it again. do you understand what I'm getting at? But over a game, and then you come to church, it's like, well, I don't see why Brother Sean's so excited. Maybe he's excited because he's emotionally invested. And you say, how does that happen? By saying, man, I'm going to risk something. Emotional investment brings risk. Can I say it's a risk of popular opinion? What if everybody else thinks it's a dumb idea to build something for God? Can you imagine Noah taking a poll? Hey, what do you guys think about me building a boat? What's a boat? Exactly, that's what I told God. Like, what do you guys think? Well, I mean, I'm going to feel like an idiot because no one else agrees with me. That doesn't matter. How about the risk of your livelihood? You ever think about the disciples, what they had to risk to follow Jesus Christ? We don't know what this is like in America. But the risk of your life? You got brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan that know what it's like. And in Saudi Arabia. Yeah, all in Africa. Some of those deeply Muslim countries. Yeah, you got brothers in China. You got brothers and sisters in Christ who are risking their lives. And we complained because we didn't like the coffee. And they forgot an announcement in the bulletin. And I just don't know why this is decorated this way. I think we should do another. I mean, just, we are spoiled rotten. Can I get a witness? Man, I tell you what. For us to risk anything, how about we start with risking what people think of us? It's not easy to be connected to the Lord's affairs. Very few people on the planet are going to understand how you feel when you get connected to it. Why does it matter? Who cares if the gates are burnt with fire and the walls broken down? Is it affecting your paycheck? No. Okay, well, keep living. The disciples left their families. They left their jobs. They left their ships. They left their homes. A lot of risk involved. You know, one time, you know what Peter says? Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And I got to admit, I like Peter. And I'll tell you why I like Peter. Because he's saying what everyone else is thinking. They just don't have the guts to say it. I mean, imagine like you're teaching a lesson and like, right? I mean, I've had these moments. I got to admit, I've had moments where I'm teaching a lesson, someone raises their hand, and then they ask a question. I'm like, were you listening at all? What where's that? Where's that for? What was that question all about? Like, where did that come from? You know, and Peter, listen to a message that the Lord is giving in Matthew 19. He's like, Lord, I got a question, and the Lord's like, yeah, Pete, go ahead. And he's like, so I left everything. What do I get now? It's like when you're teaching us, and you ever teach a Sunday school class, and the kids are like, you know, like, any prayer requests? And they're like, I watched the newest Power Pals. I watched the newest movie. You're like, what does that have to do with anything that we're talking about? That was Peter. But you know what Peter's question was in regards to? Risk and reward. Everything you do in life that is a risk, listen, you risk something. I got to be careful where I go with this subject because I know some people are real touchy about it. But let me just say this. For thousands of years, every time you leave your house, you're risking something. Okay? It's the way it's been for a long time. And so every element of life has risk. And people are willing to do it when it comes to their career if they can make a buck. Yeah. And they're willing to do it if it gives them fame. And they're willing to risk things and even sometimes relationships for the wrong things. And then when it comes to building something for God, it's like, I don't want to risk anything. God, I want all the rewards and none of the responsibility and none of the blame. That sounds fair to me. And the Lord's like, it just doesn't work that way. I want to tell you my side of the story. Because oftentimes you ladies get to hear my wife's side of the story. Wow. So yeah, wow is right. So the way she explains it is, Adrian liked all the girls in the youth group and they all liked him. And, you know, he didn't pay any attention to me. That's how she always says it. You older folks remember Paul Harvey? Yes. And now you know the rest of the story. So I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. It goes something like this. In 1999, January, February 1999, my current day spouse was just my friend at the time. We were good friends. She came down for a visit to Pensacola. I was in Bible school. And I thought she was pretty, and can you blame me? I thought she was pretty. I thought, man, she's kind of nice. I like that girl. And then what ended up happening was this guy walks up to me. His name's Paul Reinhart, and he walks up to me and goes, hey, who's that girl? I say, which one? He says, you know, that girl, the blonde girl from like your church. And I said, oh, are you about Lacey? He's like, I don't know that. And he describes it. Yeah, her name's Lacey. He goes, can you introduce me to her? I said, nope. And he looked at me kind of like, okay. And he just looked at me like this. And I was like, all right, brother, see you later. You say, why did you risk that relationship with that brother in Christ so you could gain that one? Because there was a reward. And then about a year and a half or so later, I don't know, somewhere in there, it's 1999. Yes, 1999. And I remember You know, the most romantic proposal that has ever been accomplished in the history of mankind. I got on one knee inside of a trailer that was next door to a cemetery. And I said, will you marry me? Now, let me just tell you, there's a lot of nerves to go in. Now, normally you kind of have an idea that she's going to say yes, but I'll tell you what, it's a risky move in a trailer next door to a cemetery. Now you go, what is wrong with you? Why didn't you propose at the beach? You lived in Pensacola. I was 18, okay? Cut me some slack. And I was just like, I got to get this done. I was trying to do it. I go back in my mind and I try to like rationalize it. And it's like, nope, that was just stupid. Could have done it somewhere else, but doesn't matter. She said yes. But do you know why a young man risks his, you know, pride and his ego and all that stuff to get down on one knee? And, you know, there's her friend looking at me like, you sure you want to do this here? I'm like, oh, it's too late now. Tabitha Foraker, and I get down with the balloon and, the, you know, flowers or something like that. And I said, will you marry me? And she, yes, yes. I can tell she was crying because she's thinking, why didn't we do this at the beach? Or she was crying because she was excited. But there was, let me just say this, there's risk involved in that. She can say no. Some days she's probably like, why didn't I? But there's a reward involved with it potentially as well. Do you see? So everything in life that we do it with this idea of, okay, I might have to risk this, but man, if I risk this, what could I get out of it? Man, I can't express this enough. Some of you, your mind works that way when it comes to making money and building a business. But when it comes to building something for God, you're like, I just want it for free. It doesn't work that way. Nehemiah was risking his life by simply being upset, emotionally, visibly upset in front of the king. You know what Jesus says to his disciples? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Sounds to me like a risk involved. Like I'm risking something to follow this Jesus guy. One of the reasons why mature people stop growing and learning, a man named John Gardner wrote this, is they become less and less willing to risk failure. I read this and I believe it. A calm sea does not produce a skilled sailor. I want to build something for God. You need to be willing to risk something. Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China, said this, unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. Now, some of you are younger in Christ. I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but I got to tell you, I was on cloud 9. I'm on cloud 9.5 right now. I'm even more excited than before church started. Brother Sean Carnahan came up to me and said, hey, look, I'm going to, they have, for those who don't know, they got a motel, and he's an owner-operator of that thing, and I'm going to put a sign up, and I want to put some scripture on, and I'm going to put a sign with certain scripture words, but can you think of something that you think would be good to put out there? And there's thousands of people that will drive by. And I thought, yes, you get them, Sean. Yeah. You say, why? Because there's a risk involved. Someone may not like it. Someone may put a bad Google review. Now he's like, wait a minute, let me think this through. but honestly, what I'm getting at is, man, life is that way. If you want to enjoy the Christian life, learn to put yourself out there. Well, I'm shy. I don't know. I'm not sure. We all have different personalities. That's not what I'm getting at. But if you're going to do something for God, you've got to quit thinking about what it might cost you and go, you know what? It may cost me something, but what about the reward? Can I ask you, was it easy to leave Pensacola? So he's like, yeah, it was. I hate that place. Humid, 98 degrees all the time. But I honestly, there was some risk involved. I know from talking with you, that wasn't all easy. I know for Jenny going to boot camp, that wasn't easy. There's risk involved in that. Ariana, Isaac going to Bible school, there's risk involved with that. I mean, moving from South Africa to Colorado, there's some risk involved with that. Never having visited this church and saying, I want to be a part of that church. You guys are crazy. I'm glad you did it. But there's risk involved with that. You say, what is that? I'm trying to express and show you and illustrate that, listen, if you're a believer and you want to build something for God, some of you young men, you've got strength, you've got vitality, you've got your mind, you've got youth. Learn to risk some of that for God. put yourself out there a little bit. So I don't know what will happen. Well, listen, for the rest of your life, you can wonder what will happen. You won't know till you try. I know some believers don't want to get involved because they think, what if I fail? Join the club. Amen. We've all failed. The Bible says a just man falleth down 7 times and yet riseth up again. You want to get closer to the Lord, and the Lord says, hey, are you willing to give this up for me? Well, I'm not sure. It's kind of like a risk, yeah, but the reward is far greater than the risk you're laying out there. I know some of your personal testimonies. Some of you have lost friendships. Some of your family relationships have been different since you got saved and serious for God. It's a risk, but there's a reward in it as well. Far too often, we're so focused on the risk, we never build anything. Before Nehemiah could lay a brick and before the wall started to go up, you know what he had to do? He had to be willing to risk something for God. Now, let me just say this. If you've never been born again, some of you are like, man, why are you wearing glasses? I wanted to look smart. Don't know if it's working, but okay, it's not working. All right. Nehemiah, before he ever lays a brick down, he had to risk something. And I want you to understand this. While I'm primarily talking to believers, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're not 100% sure that if you die today that you'd be in heaven, can I say this? You're already risking the most valuable thing that you have, that God gives on this planet, your human soul. Your eternal soul is going to dwell somewhere forever, either with God in heaven or in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You're already playing craps. You're already gambling with the most important thing you have, your soul. That is not worth the risk. But once, I'll tell you what, you say, well, what happens if I get saved? Find out. It's awesome, amen. I wouldn't trade this for anything. I wouldn't trade the ministry for anything. I wouldn't trade. Now listen, there are challenges. There are times where you go, man, this is hard. There are risks, yes. But man, the rewards. To know there are people in this room that have gotten saved and their lives are changed because some of you have risked your time and your resources and your heart to put it into this church. The reward is worth it. Question is, do you want to build something individually for God in your life? You got to learn to be willing to risk. Secondly, let me say this. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse number 10, you have to be aware that you've got enemies now. I wish I could tell you that once you got serious living for the Lord, that everyone's going to be excited for you. And everyone's going to cheer you on.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Try to find a nice way to say this. They're not. Yeah. Some will. But others won't. You have to learn to be okay with that. You have to learn to understand that now that you're trying to build something for God, it's almost like it's like a magnet. There's going to be people that are just drawn to your situation. It's almost like, listen, before I've met people literally who, man, they were high all the time. Their life was out of order. I mean, their relationships and their families were messed up. Then they get saved and go to church and they give up some of that garbage. And everybody around them goes, are you okay, bro? It's almost like the maniac of Gadara. He was naked and he had chains on. And he ripped his clothes off. And he would scratch himself and beat himself. And he had devils inside of him. And then when he's sitting and clothed in his right mind, everyone's like, uh-oh, something's wrong with maniac. We got to find a new name for him now. What are we going to do with that guy? No, he's better than he's ever been. Listen, when you want to stand up for the Lord and you want to build something in your life, you need to understand sometimes it's going to attract some attention that you don't want. Look, if you would, at verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. See, some people aren't, they're not going to be rejoicing. They're going to be grieving that you're trying to build something for God in your life. Now, the hard part is you take it personally and you see them as the enemy. You need to understand there's a bigger enemy that's drawing all that attention to you. You need to understand, listen, it says they grieve them exceedingly that there was come, look at this, a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And it just kind of makes me think, like, here is someone that they've got the majority on their side, and there's a man. That means one. One person that's bucking the system that wants to build something for God, and they get all upset about it. You guys have everybody else. Why are you so upset that there's one? I'll tell you why they're so upset, because there's a spiritual element to all of this. It's not just a human thing. It's not just about whether we like each other or not. Jesus said this, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Who's he talking about? Matthew 13, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And they said, an enemy hath done this. He describes that enemy in John 10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Here's what I want you to understand. The reason why when you start, you could be spiritually just not involved, not attached. You start getting your Bible. The Bible becomes real to you. You want to dedicate your life to God. You start building something for the Lord with your testimony, with your family, with your marriage, with your service to God in your local church. And then all of a sudden it just feels like, man, where's all this? Why is all this stuff happening? Why am I getting all this pushback? Because you have an enemy. Now, let me just say this. If you're saved, you've got the right enemy. Before you were saved, you had the wrong enemy. The Bible says that before you're saved, God was your enemy. You were at enmity with God. That's what the Bible says. And now that you're saved, he's your friend. And that draws a certain kind of attention when you start to live for him from the other crowd. I mean, think about this, guys. The Bible says of Jesus Christ, he went about doing good and healing those that were oppressed of the devil. He had enemies. A sinless man never said the wrong thing, never did the wrong thing, never put himself in a compromising situation. He made enemies. Why would you think that if you're going to follow him, that everyone's going to like what you're doing? Do you realize when you draw a line in the sand and say, no, I won't go there, there's going to be people that go, why not? When you say, I'm not going to have my kid do that, they're like, well, my kid does it. What do you think of me? I'm not saying anything about you. I just know that I don't feel God wants me to do that. You draw a line in the sand and say, you know what? I just cannot be around that anymore. I can't be around that influence. It drags me down every single time, and I'm trying to build something up. I can't build something up if I'm constantly getting drugged down. And when you do that, there'll be enemies inside of you and externally as well, fighting you the whole way. Look, if you go to chapter 2, verse 19, how about the enemy of scorn? You know what they did? They just laughed at him. Try to get him to stop by ridiculing them. Look at chapter 4. You know what the enemies did? They tried to threaten them initially, and when that didn't work, they said, well, let's just ridicule them, so they quit. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You see what happens. Look at verse 3. If a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. You guys are wasting your time. You ever have voices tell you that? Ah, it's not going anywhere. You're not building anything. And even if you did build something, man, it won't take much to push it over. The enemy of conflict. Look at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, that the enemies were very wroth. They were not happy. You know what none of us want? None of us want conflict. I take that back. Some of you like conflict. I don't understand it. Like, you know, hey, how's it going? What do you mean by that? Okay, hey, just asking how you doing. But most people don't like conflict. We try to find a way around it. You go to a restaurant, they bring you the wrong thing, and, you know, you just go, well, I guess I could eat it, right? Instead of going, hey, you don't have to be mean. You don't have to be the guy that goes, this is not what I ordered. And then put a gospel track on the table at the end of the meal. All right, if you're going to do that, the name of your church is Calvary Chapel. Okay? I'm kidding. Just one on the same street, that's all. I just figured there's going to be conflict. And you know what we like to do? Try to get out of it. Well, there's pushback, so I'll go to a different way. I'll just stop. You know what some of you do when there's conflict? You quit. You start building something, there's conflict, and you go, okay, I guess it's not worth it. What made you think there would ever be any conflict? The moment you pick up a tool and you start building something for God, there are going to be people that are going to come and conflict against you, circumstances that conflict against you, opposition that comes your way. Conflict is part of it. Listen, even in a marriage relationship, conflict resolution is a good class to take. Amen? You know what? There's going to be conflict. You're not going to get two different people, two different genders. That's how marriage is supposed to be. All right? Two different ways of thinking, two different ways of maybe cultures and ways of being raised and maybe even socioeconomic statuses, and throw them in the same house and go, get along. There's going to be conflict. That doesn't mean when there's conflict, go, I guess we're not compatible. Guess what? Then that means no one's compatible. That's a, someone told my kid once, my parents never fight. I said, they're lying. Or they're dead. I don't know which one it is. But two married people, they're going to argue. There's going to be conflict. Listen, when you want to do something for God, there's going to be conflict. Wish it wasn't that way, but it is. How about the enemy of doubt? Look at chapter 4, verse 3. You think you really can build something? Didn't you mess up before? You don't have the right pedigree. You weren't raised in a good home. Those voices ever come your way? Let me say this. The devil knows how to use doubt in our lives. The first time he shows up in the garden, he says, yea, hath God said. He asks a question. When he shows up to the sinless Son of God, you know what he says? If thou be the Son of God. If thou be. Jesus knows who he is. Why do you suppose the devil did that? Just after, listen. Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Some of you get weak after fasting for 40 minutes. You're like, are we almost done? It's lunchtime. 40 days and 40 nights he fasted. He was in a moment of vulnerability, a place of human weakness. And that's why when the devil showed up, the first word out of his mouth was, if. You know what? The word in your mind, what if? What if? What if? What if? And that doubt creeps in. Well, I can't do it. I messed up before. I'll mess up again. There's no way. I didn't come from the right background. All those doubts come in. Can I tell you this right now? You need to learn to tell those voices to be quiet. You know how you are with your kids when they misbehave? You're like, shut up! And you walk in the room and they're like, he did it. And you're like, you know what? I didn't want to play the judge. You're both getting a whooping. Just to cover my bases. But mommy, I was innocent this time. And then you say, well, this will get back for the times I missed it. You say, well, you're just telling those, I don't want to hear any more. That's how you need to deal with doubt in your life. Man, that's not where God wants me. That's not truth. And that's a different voice. That is not the voice. Listen, it was God that had burdened Nehemiah. I love this. I love this. People say all the time, God called me to this. And they start doing it. Maybe they say, this is where God called me to church. Someone offends them, and then they leave. I'm like, did God call you to leave? Why is it that God calling you gets you in it, but you getting upset gets you out of it? That's not part of the new members class, but that's for free, amen? Just throw that in there. But you know what I'm getting at? That voice of doubt gets in there and starts making you think in ways that you would not normally think. Why do you suppose Nehemiah leaves his job? He risks his job. He risks the king killing him. He risks finding the king's favor. He risks having the supplies he needs. Then he goes there and he risks having the people conflict against him. And then when he starts to do it and they actually make some traction and things are getting built and they join the wall together for the first time, that's when the enemy comes in his wrath and starts throwing out all these doubtful comments. They happen that way for a reason. How about the enemy of distraction? Look, if you would, at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Believe it or not, we're going to be in Nehemiah next Sunday too, I promise. Nehemiah 6, look, if you would, at verse number 2. Now, I've got some advice for you. I want you to read verse 2. It says, Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. If anybody ever invites you to a place called Ono, probably not a good idea. But the Bible says, but they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them. You know what they're trying to do? They realized doubt didn't work, ridicule didn't work, scorn didn't work. So now let's distract him. Let's get him away from the work, from the thing that he's building. Let's get him away from that. Let's throw current events at him. We live in a world that has things going on. And I'm not saying you need to be an ostrich and stick your head in the sand. I think you need to know what's going on. I think it's a good thing. But there's a line there. I know many a Christian that quits building something for God and they walk away from it. You say, why? Because of all these distractions over here. I know I've mentioned this before. I'm going to mention it again. If you get vaccinated or if you don't get vaccinated, that's your choice between you and God. You wear a mask, you don't, that's between you and the Lord. There is no, New Heights Baptist Church is not going to be the church that goes, bless God, we're on this side. That's between you and the Lord. Amen. Individual choices. But I'll tell you, there are a lot of believers, this has become their flag. Yeah. Whichever side it is, and I'm telling you right now, you know what that is? It's a distraction. Yeah. Yes. Guess what? There's going to be something else later on. Right. And there was something before us. Some of you that are living in today, you know, if you live long enough, you realize it's like the same thing over and over. Right. Every election is the most important election of our lives. Right. And you don't vote for this guy, you're going to be speaking Russian in a concentration camp by next month. Yeah. I mean, that's just kind of how we're, and every election, I've been told that since I started voting. This is the most important one. And listen, I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I'm thankful for our rights. I love being an American. Best place on the planet. If you don't like it, I'll buy you a ticket out. But I'll say this. This is not my home. My home's up there. My identity is not simply as an American. It's as a born-again child of God. I'm thankful that I'm an American, but I got to get you to understand this. A lot of these things just become distractions to get you to quit building. You know what some of you will do? You will scroll and scroll and scroll. Why? Because you're getting distracted with current events rather than being in your Bible. Well, I got to know what's going on. Well, maybe you should know what's going on here first. So that when you do learn about whatever's going on there, you have the right interpretation. You know what I'm telling you? Distractions. Distractions are all around you. I'm telling you right now, it's probably been more than I've ever seen in my life where I got Christians asking about, you know, they're getting these, I'm going to tell you this thing in Sunday school. If you want a pastor that preaches about the vaccine all the time to you and about how it's a precursor to the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff, there's about a billion of them on YouTube. And I don't mean to be mean, but if you send me an hour and a half long message about that, I'm not going to watch it because I don't have time to do that with my Bible. Right. Why would I dump that to watch what some guy, that he's pulling stuff that isn't even necessarily, I'm telling you, I have watched little glimpses of some of these things, and I'm telling you, if you're not careful, even good men will be distracted by current events and drop building what God has called us to build to grab a hold of something else. I've got to get you to understand, you can't hold everything in your hands at one time. Do you know why? When you get married, you are one flesh, and your hand joins with that spouse of yours, and it should not join with anybody else, because it is not going to work when it joins with someone else's hand. Listen, if you want to build something for God, you only have so many hands. You ever heard me say, in one hand turn to Genesis chapter 1, in your second hand turn to John chapter 3, and in your third hand, you got two hands. You can't do everything. You got to decide what matters in your life. You going to build something for God, or are you going to keep making excuses for why you're not? Well, I was doing that, but then I got, yeah, you got distracted. Someone got you to the plane of, oh, no. We'll give you to chapter number 13. Chapter 13. Look, if you would, at verse number 7. I want to be clear with you about what I just mentioned. Guys, I have strong personal thoughts about a lot of these things that people talk about. But I don't want that to become my standard, the flag that I wave. The flag that I wave, I want it to be the flag of Jesus Christ. I want to point people to Him. Let's say we can prove how evil everybody is at Pfizer or Johnson & Johnson and yeah, okay. Wow, now what? I mean, seriously, what do we do now for Jesus Christ? How do we build on the wall? What is it? Where's that at? God's like, okay, take the brick of the Bible, and the brick of prayer, yep, and the brick of telling everyone Pfizer's evil, What are we doing? You understand? How about the brick of the wall, the enemy of compromise? I'll give you what, chapter 13, verse number 7. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib, that was a man that was a Jew, did for Tobiah, who was an Ammonite, in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Boy, you got some real enemies. You know what that means? You got to face in your life? Compromise. I'll just have one. You gentlemen, you know one look could get you in a lot of trouble. I read a story about a man who was at a department store with his wife. Somebody walks by in clothing that probably shouldn't have been worn. And he just happens to look a little bit too long. And his wife, without even looking up, just looking at some clothes there, and she goes, "Was it worth it?" One thing can get you in a lot of trouble. And you tell yourself you can handle it. You can't handle what you think you can. You go, "You know what? I'm going to go to church. I'm going to take my kids to church. They're going to learn the straight and narrow. Man, those Sunday school teachers are going to straighten them out, and preachers are going to straighten them out. And then when we're done, we're going to go hang out with family that's using foul language and drinking it up and partying. And man, I just hope they turn out okay." Okay. Why are you making that compromise? What makes you think that's going to help you grow and build something for God? What makes you think that's going to help you or your kids? You know why it's quiet? Because in our own minds, we think we're okay. I can handle it. You can't handle it. You know what Eliashib thought? I can handle Tobiah. No big deal. You make room for Tobiah, you got to make room for somebody else. Because then he goes to the ACLU and says, "I don't know why they won't let these people in." And then you got to go, "Well, I got to make more room." Before you know it, the house of God has been turned over to heathen that don't have any use for God at all. And your temple is no longer the special place that God intended it to be. Amen. No, I said it before, I'll say it again. Compromise is simply changing the question to fit the answer. Listen, you got to be willing to know you got enemies. And you have to be willing to identify them, keep them out, and fight against them, and not listen to them while you're trying to build what God wants you to build for him. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, I don't mean this to be like I always feel bad for, you know, when preachers do this stuff, you know, "Do you love God?" And you raise your hand, they, "No, you don't, because if you love God, you do this and this and this and this." I mean, this is a sincere question. How many of you as believers really, truly want to build something for the Lord in your life? Hey, I'm telling you, as genuinely and sincerely and as gently as I can, you have to be willing to risk, and you have to be willing to know you're going to have enemies. And can I say this as well? You have to be willing to be in a minority. Look, if you would, at Nehemiah chapter 2. You know what the mantra is today? Everyone agrees. No, we don't all agree. You know what the mantra is today? The experts say. You know what the mantra is today? The majority of people feel. It doesn't matter. If it's right, it's right. Look, if you would, at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse number 12. It says, "I and some few men with me." Doesn't sound like a great majority, but can I point out to you, Jesus had 12 disciples. Oh, I'm sorry, 11, because one of them turned out to be the devil. Right? John chapter. Can you imagine if you're a preacher and you're like, "Man, 1/10 of my church is satanic." I mean, that's kind of what he went through. I mean, he had 12 that turned the world upside down. David had a few mighty men. Noah only had his family. Elijah was basically there by himself, and eventually he got Elisha as a reward for his faithfulness. But I want you to understand this. Normally in the Bible, when people do great things for God, they don't have the majority behind them. It's usually the other way around. Soren Kierkegaard, a great theologian, great mind, says truth always rests with the minority. And the minority is always stronger than the majority, because the minority is generally formed by those who really have an opinion, while the strength of a majority is illusory, formed by the gangs who have no opinion and who therefore the next instant assume its opinion, while truth again reverts to a new minority. Now, you need to follow all that. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? Oftentimes the reason why there's more strength in the minority is because they actually believe what they're doing. I mean, not just to be historical. This isn't political. Just history teaches you that. How in the world do these colonies in the New World defeat the greatest empire that ever was in the civilized world at that time? It doesn't make sense. 1776 and all that stuff. The shot heard around the world. All that. You say, what was it? It was a minority. But they believed in something. You got to be willing to be in a minority. Sam Adams, who most of you know for making beer, said this: it does not take a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority keen on setting brush fires of freedom on the minds of men. Michael Crichton, the guy that wrote Jurassic Park, you know what he said? This is great. Let's be clear. The work of science has nothing to do with whatever the consensus is. Consensus is the business of politics. Science, on the contrary, requires only one investigator who happens to be right, which means that he or she has the results that are verifiable by reference to the real world. In science, consensus is irrelevant. And can I say this? In real truth, because that's what real science is, consensus is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what the majority is doing. Amen. Well, all my friends are doing it. Doesn't matter. Is it going to be good for you? Will it help you build something for God? Maybe get new friends. You know, everyone's going to think I'm a weirdo. We already do. But be a weirdo for a good reason, amen? I mean, well, everyone's thinking this way, and this is what everybody else is doing. I don't see what the big deal is. Look, all I'm saying is, rather than you looking around going, who else is going to do it with me? Pick up your tool and start building. When you raise your kids, not according to what their friend's standards are at school, but God's, when you give faithfully to the work of God, when you stand up and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, you're not in the majority. But you're where God wants you. Remember the story with Gideon? I know Brother Jose Granados recently preached about it. The Lord tells him the people that are with you are too many. Can you imagine the Lord coming and going, Adrian, no, it's time for a church split. We got too many people here. You've been worried about that building. I know how to take care of that problem. No, Lord, please. You know what the Lord does with Gideon? He says, you got too many people. Gideon's going, is that even possible? Right. Like, how can I have too many people? We're going to go fight the Midianites. They've got hundreds of thousands. How is this too many? And the Lord gets it down from, 30,000. I love this one. This is my favorite. Start with like 30,000. He goes, okay, all you that are afraid, you can leave now. And there goes the majority. It's kind of like, wait, what are we doing? The majority of you guys were afraid? And now they're gone, so I'm left with 10,000. And the Lord goes, yeah, that's still too many. And he goes down, those that lap, with their hands like a dog and all that kind of thing. Those are the guys that I want you to think about. Lord, do you want me to go into battle against this mighty army with 300? Yeah, because when you do that, then you'll know that when you win, I'm the one that did it for you. It wasn't you. And when something great is built in your life, you won't look around and go, me and the majority, me and the guys. I knew I was right the whole time. Everybody agreed with me. You're going to go, man, everyone thought I was crazy. I mean, listen, if you were Noah, everyone would have thought you were crazy. If you're Elisha and you're saying fire's going to fall. If you're Lot going to your family saying God's going to send fire down from heaven. The majority did not believe or agree or vote his way. See, what do you have to do? Believe God. You want to build something for God? You want to build something for the Lord in your life? Listen, if you're old, can I say this? You're older, I'll say respectfully older. I mean that respectfully. I mean it seriously. Because what happens is I'm old to them. I am. Don't laugh. She's laughing. Right? It's all relative, right? I'm older. But if you're older, you know what some Christians think? Well, I'm older now. I'm retired. You don't retire from Christianity. You build until you're supposed to build until God takes you home so the next generation can pick up where you left off and continue to build. Young people, you think you can build later. Later may never come. You keep compromising. You keep putting it off. You keep saying, I'll get to that later, and it'll never come. The enemies will make sure of it. Elijah was by himself at Mount Carmel. Paul is by himself in jail. He writes half the New Testament. I would say it's a pretty neat guy. You know, he says, only Luke is with me. Man, you would think if you wrote half the New Testament, you'd be popular. You'd have a lot of followers on Instagram. People would watch all your TikTok videos. I mean, you'd have all the friends on Facebook, and everyone would be in your corner. right? If you write half the New Testament, I mean, you'd be a pretty important person, and yet at the end of his life, he's in a jail cell and he's by himself. You want to ask Paul right now if it was worth it? He'd say, yep, I'd do it again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the preachers in Germany that stood up against what was going on in Nazi Germany at the time, and he said this about the majority: the great masquerade of evil has played havoc with all our ethical concepts. For evil to appear disguised as light, charity, historical necessity, or social justice is quite bewildering to anyone brought up on our traditional ethical concepts from the Word. While for the Christian who bases his life on the Bible, it merely confirms the fundamental wickedness of evil. It's a long way of saying, they may tell you it's good, but the Bible says there's coming a time where they will call evil good and good evil. Look, if you would, at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 18. After Nehemiah tells these people what his plan and what God has burdened him to do, they said in verse 18, let us rise up and build. You know what rise up implies? You've been sitting for too long. Rise up implies the position that I'm in right now is not the best one to continue going down. Listen, if I want to build something for God and they say rise up, the implication is we haven't really started yet. It's time to get going. You know, for some of you in this room, it might just be rise up and come down an old-fashioned altar and talk to God about the things that you want to build in your life, or some of the walls that are broken down that need to be restored, or some of the relationships that are broken down that need to be restored. And there's no one else's fault. God, it's me. It's me in need of prayer. And God, I want to rise up and I want to build. Not my neighbor, not my spouse, not my church. I'm going to build something, God, for you. Rise up means to get up and get moving. Build means staying busy with a purpose. You know why sometimes we get into trouble? We're not busy. We got one hand doing something and trying to do something else with the other hand. God's like, you've got two hands. They need to be full. You know what I tell the boys all the time? Anytime I even get an idea that they might be bored, we got projects. We got stuff to do. You say, why? Because I'll tell you what, when your hands are empty, your heart follows wherever your body goes. When you're not busy building something for God, you'll be building something for someone else. Let us rise up and build. Now I want you to notice what they say, what happens in verse 18. They strengthen their hands for this good work. I'm not Norman Vincent Peale. I'm not here to tell you that you manifest things by speaking them into existence. You know? I mean, if you're a guy and you're losing your hair, you're like, hair will grow again. I get that. But you know what you do need in your life as a believer? You need to say out of your mouth that what God has you doing is a good work. The Bible says they strengthen their hands to this good work. And rather than pointing out all the risk and all the challenges and all the problems that come with the work, say, you know what? This is a good work. This is the best work I could be involved in with my life. You remember who it's for. Look at verse 20. After they get pushback, Nehemiah says, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. Remember, it's God's building, not just yours. I want to ask you, who's ready to build this morning? Who wants to build something for God? Who wants to say, man, I don't want to let my distractions, I don't want to let the doubts, I don't want to let these enemies that come in. I'm not gonna keep putting my tools down when there's conflict. I'm just gonna keep building and keep building. And when conflict comes, I'm not leaving my Bible, I'm not leaving my church, I'm gonna keep building and I'm gonna keep building. Why? Because someday that trumpet is going to blow and the time for work will be over. And until then, I want to leave something behind that says, man, someone struggled and someone fought, but they left something worth building behind. So I'll stand, every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning and to hear the word of God. And God, I ask that you would help us, Lord, to realize that so much of what's around us is temporary, and so many of the things that are built in this world, Lord. They're built around finance and economy and off of fame and off of fortune and things that are here and then they're gone. We want to build something that will last. We want to build something in our lives that will lead to other people getting saved. We want to build something in our lives that will attract more people to the testimony of Jesus Christ. God, we want to build something, Lord, that shows that what we're doing is a worthy cause. And God, if there's walls that have been broken down that need to be rebuilt, as hard as that work may be, God, would you help us to see the reward involved? Lord, what you may want to, you desire to give us if we're willing to risk something. Lord, for that believer that's fearful and afraid to move and afraid to arise up and build, God, would you give them the courage to rise up? Lord, I pray for our young people, Lord, that they would desire to build something. Getting back to school and all the pressures that go with that, Lord, help them to build some habits, build some walls in their lives. God, that the doors to their lives, to all of your believers' lives, that the doors to their lives might be open and the walls high for those things that need to stay out. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the Lord has dealt with you. I pray you come. I pray that you do some talking with the Lord. He's spoken to you. The right thing is to respond. Maybe the Lord wants you to build something in your marriage. Maybe he wants you to build something in your family. Maybe he wants you to build something in this church. Maybe it's a personal thing that nobody else knows about, and God wants you to do it. Man, build. Build. It's easy to break down. I can do demolition all day. Man, I can demo stuff. It's the building part that's hard. And you're going to have enemies. And you're going to have people that disagree. And you might be in the minority. You might feel outnumbered. But I'm telling you right now, the greatest thing you could do in your life is answer that call to arise and build. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you were asked the question, if you died, are you 100% sure you go to heaven? You may not know the answer to that. Now, if you're saved, the answer is heaven, not because of me or my good works, but because of what Jesus Christ did for me. But if you're not sure about that, can I say this? You can't start building yet. You haven't had the foundation laid yet. The Bible says there is no other foundation that can be laid than that is laid, Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He's the rock. He's the cornerstone. He's the one that we build on. If you're not sure about that, would you see me? See someone that can open up a Bible and tell you how to be saved today. And if you're a believer, you've got the foundation. When are you going to start building? So many believers, they're saved. They're born again children of God. I'm not taking anything away from that. But man, that's about it. The foundation's been laid and the building project is on hold. The only one holding that building project up is you. It's you. God is more concerned with what we build spiritually than what we build physically. As you pray and as you consider the message, the Bible says in Nehemiah 4:6, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. A mind to work. You know what work is? It's hard. It's challenging. It's sweaty. Sometimes uncomfortable. Sometimes long hours. But when you get to stand back and see what you've been able to build with God's help in your life, your testimony for Jesus Christ, your fellowship with God, your family around the Word of God, your relationships in life centered on God, you're building something that lasts. I don't know about you, I've been in places where in my childhood I went, you know, lived around certain areas. Then you go back, things are kind of run down. I remember going to Casa Bonita about a decade ago. And I remember going there, and I remember kind of looking at the area and the mall there, the little shopping area. I thought, man, it's kind of gotten run down from when I was a kid. Kind of let go a little bit. The Bible says of In the book of Proverbs, I went by the field of the slothful, and it was grown over with thorns. The Bible says the wall was broken down. The people had a mind to work. It's going to be hard. That's what work is. And I want our church family to know this as well. Whatever God has in store for our physical assembly place, it's going to take risk. We might feel like we're in the minority. And I'm going to say this as well. Whatever it is, it's going to involve us working together. We have to be ready to build. You know why? Because walls are needed. Walls are what God gives us to protect us. Doors are what God gives us to let the right things in. And when your priorities get backwards, you confuse the two. Hope you got something out of the word today. Hope the Lord spoke to you. And I pray that you go home determined to build something for God. One of the greatest ways you can do that is with consistency in the word, consistency in your fellowship with other believers. Hope to see you Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. For those staying for new members class, we'll probably wait about 10 minutes or so, 15 minutes. And what we'll probably do is just go ahead and get to talk a little bit as a group. Our food will be here closer to 1. But if you're going to be a part of that, we'll probably go ahead and in about 10 minutes or so head downstairs, and the food will be there shortly thereafter. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. And let's see here. Brother Mark, thank you for driving the church van. Appreciate it. Again, anyone that needs transportation with that, please see Brother Mark for Sundays and Brother Brad for Wednesday nights. Brother Mark, if you would dismiss us in a word of prayer. I just want to say again, thank you for being with us today at New Heights. We hope to see you again. Brother, go ahead.